could be meeting out in the weather. So, all right. Oh, it is. It is today. Yeah. All right. Well, let's go ahead and nail down the final things I wanted to speak about when it just comes to kind of, like I said, don't get frustrated in what we've been doing in the last few Bible classes, thinking, well, he's skipping over this and he's skipping over that, and I don't know what this means, I don't know what that means, I got this question, that question, this question. We're not looking at details. All we're in is a plane, or what they did when I went to Chicago, put you in the 104th floor of the Sears Tower, and let's just get a look at the lay of the land. And what I'm after is that you do see that there are three major sections to this, and what each one is designed. And if you don't deal with the Bible like that, you're going to have problems. If you start looking at details of verses without an understanding and appreciation what that's within and what that form of doctrine's designed to get accomplished, that is, and I'm using this expression in the best sense of the word, that is supposed to color your vision. It's to color everything that's said to you. And by the way, when you get to this final section, it is absolutely imperative that you have coloring your vision as you see everything, that father to son relationship, and keep it within the parameters of God being your father and you being his son. And he wants you as his son and daughter to absolutely, implicitly trust him that he has so ingeniously put this thing together. He has, in foreknowing what he wanted to get done with you, thought out and thought through every single possible thing you could ever face. That's why you have this litany of things that Paul goes through. Nothing can separate us from this. There's going to be an attempt to separate you from it. Biblical Christianity, or not biblical, but mainstream Christianity today provides you with all kinds of alternatives to godly edifying, which is in faith. They have a form of doctrine, but they deny the power thereof. You're not going to get a Baptist church or even a Methodist church to give up its Bible. And some of them will carry the big black ones with them. You're not going to get them to give that up. But what they're going to say about it and what they're going to say from it will have a form of godliness. It's not going to be ungodly. There's not going to be some kind of perverted things going on in there morally. But it denies that the power of godliness comes from the sonship curriculum that God wrote to us today as sons, that exists from Romans through Philemon generally, and especially from Romans through 2 Thessalonians specifically. The church epistles are designed to be the curriculum, to be followed in that order. Just as I used to have when I was in school, I was taught and told when I was in Bible Institute, and the men that I revered as the gods of the Greek gods, like A.T. Robertson, Dana and Manti, like Machen, like Art and Gingrich, I can name people that you don't even know. These were the Hall of Famers. Guys like A.T. Robertson would say the worst thing that ever happened to Paul's epistles was that they were not put in their chronological order. If you put his epistles in that order, you've destroyed their content and their message. They're not supposed to be in their chronological order. They're in their doctrinal order. And they're supposed to be kept that way. And your whole Bible is constructed that way. And your father wants you to have confidence in him and a confidence that's not based upon, I'm God, you're not. I said it, you believe it, that should settle it. For instance, look at verse 31. I picked on this before. Let's look at this again. Look at verse 31. A very simple, this is the first of five questions. After you get hit with Romans 8:28, and the confidence and assurance and persuasion you've got to have that makes that work begins to be explained in verses 29 and 30. When you get to verse 31, Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? And these things are the things he just said in verses 29 and 30. There's a progressive series of things that he says that's to operate and generate in your mind and in your inner man some specific outcomes. Once those are accomplished, he's now going to get his scalpel out, and he's going to make sure that there's not a single burr, not a snag, not a potential for even a single problem to occur in your inner man when it comes to these things. And he's going to begin cutting into your heart and laying that heart open and draw out of it any single possible question, misunderstanding, misappreciation that you have about it. It's much like what happened to us in Romans, the last half of Romans 6 and all of Romans 7 concerning the law. And Romans is built that way. It's magnificent. All the way back in the gospel of Christ in the first three chapters, by the time you get to the end of the eighth verse of chapter 3, you will never ever talk to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about their eternal life, and hear a question that will surprise you or that's new. Every possible objection and misunderstanding is dealt with there. So it is, again, in Romans, the last half of Romans 6 and all of chapter 7. There isn't a single possible objection or misunderstanding about the law that you could ever be, you could entertain that's not dealt with there. And it's dismissed and it's put away properly. And this is happening again. There's not going to be a single snag, objection, or misunderstanding you're going to have once those five questions have done their job. And I'm not counting the first one because that's actually addressing what shall we say to these things. The first question is actually the last half of verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Like I said, if all he's going to do is say, I'm God, you're not, believe me, that's not good enough. That's a child. That can't happen for an adult. If he says, if God be for us, against us, as I said in my last lesson, my wife questioned me on this. She said, are you sure you meant to say that? Yes, I did. An atheist could come up with the right response to that question. Now, he would have to suspend his belief, and his belief is the belief that God does not exist. He has to believe that, just as you have to believe he does. He has to believe that God does not exist. An atheist could, by pure logic, without what I believe, what I don't believe, regardless, let's take it out of the Bible entirely. There's this entity, we'll call him a God. He's supreme. He's all-powerful, all-knowledge, all-everywhere. He's all-everything. He's God. Well, if God, if someone, some entity who can be described as God is for you, who could possibly be against you? The answer is what? No one. And I'm telling you, an unbeliever or even an atheist, if he deals with that purely by logic alone, not by what he believes or say, well, I can't say that because I don't believe in God. He does believe in words, and there are words there, and God is a word. And by the way, an atheist does, you never have to describe to an atheist what God is. You ever notice that? You don't have to come up and say, do you believe in God? And the first thing an atheist says is, who? Never heard of him. Have no idea what you're talking about. They all know what you're talking about. So the concept is already there, and you know it's there. And what I'm saying is, if an atheist can come up with a correct answer to that, is that what that's talking about? It can't be. That's not just coming along saying, I'm God, you're not, who could be against you? That's when you keep that in the proper framework of sonship edification, that takes on an entirely different meaning than that. I'm not after what it means right now. I'm just saying that if you say all that I need to know at the end of that first question there in verse 31 is the answer is no one, that's not going to work. The answer you're supposed to come up with at that time is not based on pure logic. And if all you get to that out of that question is the answer no one, you don't understand the question at all, and the question, the answer no one, is not good enough to even go on to verse 32. If that's all you're saying is that if God be for us, who can be against us, and your answer is no one, you can't go on to verse 32 because that's not the answer to that. I'll tell you right bluntly, that's not the answer to it. And that's what I mean by beginning with a context and a frame of that context and not getting outside of it. And that all began in verse 28 and is still there by the time you get down to these probing questions, and that's what they are. They're designed to probe you in a very specific way, and they are a step-by-step procedure designed to fully produce a persuasion of a mind. You start out as a son who is empty and weak-minded, and I don't mean that badly. I mean that as a sincere fact, that you just don't have strength of mind at that time. And this is, in your sonship establishment, you're to have a strength of your mind by the end of it, by which your Father, by saying what He does in the order He says it, has produced a full persuasion of mind. In verse 38, you'll say it with Paul, "For I am persuaded." That takes a great deal of doing by the Father to get that done. I know that's redundant, but it takes a great deal of doing to get that job done. In fact, that's one of the most difficult operations He'll perform on you, is to set that attitude of yours properly so you can begin the education. And He puts a premium on doing that. But along with that full confidence, assurance, persuasion, and conviction that I must believe my Father implicitly, another issue gets developed within you that's just as critical. And that's that you have that same level of conviction and confidence and assurance, not only in your Father, but in the curriculum to do its job. And that's another issue that your Father wants produced in you. That issue, the curriculum your Father put together to educate and edify you as His Son, there's nothing that will ever be able to thwart that from doing its job. The power and the might contained in that, it's like I often say, Satan is not quaking in his boots when you hold a crucifix up to him. But if you were to take Romans through 2 Thessalonians, roll that up and shake that at him, he'd be shaking in his boots. He knows what that can do. He knows the power and the might that God has produced in that, and that can be produced in the inner man of a son. If you think the mystery is held down and kept back as a mystery in most people's minds by the adversary, this is the absolute last thing he wants you to know. And that's why you're not going to find, I don't care what Al Gore says, the most endangered species on the face of this earth is a son of God. A truly educated, edified son of the Heavenly Father. But, like I say, there's going to be most Christians in heaven that won't have anything to do with running the business. There'll just be a few of us. A few of you. I can't wait to see where you wind up. I can tell you this right now. There are angels up there. If you think that ECU game yesterday was exciting, there are angels right now with big puffy hands on, looking at Triangle Bible Church. We're number one. I want them. I want that guy. I want her. I can't wait till they come up. That's what's happening there in Romans chapter 20, in the very first section we're going to deal with in 16 through 25. They're groaning, waiting for them. They never heard until Paul wrote that section in Romans 8. They never knew how they were going to get out of the bondage that they were in. And then Paul writes that, God through Paul writes it, and they realize it's through the body of Christ, and they're groaning, they can't wait until you are manifested and get them out of that thing. Yeah, that whole creature is up there just thrilled with the fact that there's a son, he's getting started, he's not fully developed yet, but he's getting started. He's going to be able to do the Father's job. Well, anyway, all I'm after right now is the general understanding that the curriculum can do that. And therefore, to put it simply, we'll make some adjustments in this later on. But for now, what I've got on the board will suffice. That third and final doctrine the Father confronts you with as a son is in order to establish you in your sonship education is that of implicit trust and confidence and assurance, a full conviction in your Father and in His curriculum to do its job. And we'll deal more with that a little later on. I want to try to get to some other things. Well, that should take us then actually to begin looking at verses 16 through 25, which is that first section. And there is kind of an introduction to it. As we get into the details of this, I'm going to say probably a lot more than you want me to say about it, but I want to make sure that we are approaching this properly and we've really got our thinking exactly where it needs to be so that we don't get snags and problems as we go through this. So let's begin by, again, just familiarizing ourselves with what I would call, if I was to take verses 16 through 25 and I was to look at that, I would say, well, it does look like that verses 16 and 17 are kind of an introduction, and verses 18 through 23 are kind of the body of it, and then the concluding matter is in verses 24 and 25. And I know we've talked about this before, and so I'm not going to belabor that, but if you see three kind of subsections there, that's fine. I'm not going to really deal with them too much that way, but that's not bad at all to think of it like that. But if we were looking at that introductory issue, it's really in the first sentence, which is verses 16 and 17. And I probably should have put that on the board, but I don't have it, so you'll just have to use your Bible anyway. But he says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now, like I said, what runs through this entire, all of these sections is really that issue of confidence. And if you think about it, that's what a natural father would do to his natural son. Even if he's a farmer, and his son's going to have to get up on the tractor and run the tractor, he's going to have some real lack of confidence that he can actually do that. Now, he may push through his lack of confidence, do it anyway, but if my brother will allow, I think I've told the story before, you could actually wind up doing what he did. Got up on the tractor and got it running fine, but he had to go out and cultivate beans. Fine, but he just didn't realize that you had to run the little arrow things in between the rows and not in the rows. So you may have confidence, but you may not exactly know what you're doing. Now, I don't really fault him. I mean, he should have been checked out before that. Unless he just BS'd his way and made the guy think, well, he knows what he's doing. I don't know. You have to ask him. I've done the same thing and in other ways myself, and we all have. Put our hand to a task that we really didn't know what we were doing, and you can wind up destroying things, wrecking things. So the father is going to take his son and he's going to talk to him about what he's going to do with him. He's not going to let him turn a button yet or throw a switch, but he's going to tell him, listen, nothing that you are apprehensive about right now, I haven't already thought about. I've thought this through. I've prepared this. It's all going to do its job. And before we ever begin doing it, I want you to have absolute, the fullest measure of confidence and assurance I want you to have as my son, that you truly, now to go back and connect this where it should connect with the table of contents in Proverbs 1, where you truly do perceive the words of understanding. And you're going to know how this is going to work before you ever get involved. This is what an adult father does to an adult son, by the way. If you're going to sign on to this, you ought to know what you're getting into. And you get a sweeping scope in chapter 8 of what you're getting yourself into. It's going to be grand and great. It's going to involve that creature and my business with it. But it's also going to have another side to it that could be very dangerous. And I want you to know, Paul isn't kidding when he says tribulation or distress or peril or famine or sword. He's not kidding. Paul was an actual, fully educated, fully edified son who died as a level 3 son and laid his life down for it. He's not kidding around. And there's some sober realities that are to impact you as you go through this. So the Father wants you to perceive that and to have total reliance and confidence and implicit trust in Him and what He has written in the curriculum, that you can begin to perceive with real depth how thorough it is, the thoroughness and the perfection and the power and the capacity that your Father is going to teach of those words of understanding, so you can have complete confidence in the curriculum and so that you can have complete conviction that it's going to do exactly what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to fully educate you. It's supposed to fully train you. And by the way, it's supposed to fully qualify you. Look in verses 16 and 17. Do you see any passage in there, any statement, any phrase that you would look at and say it's a qualifier? Yeah, you see it? If, you see an if? An if, that if is a qualifying issue. If so be that we suffer with Him. This curriculum is going to qualify you to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. How many times have you ever heard a pastor teach that every Christian today is a joint heir of Jesus Christ? I've heard it over and over and over, and nothing could be further from the truth. Every believer is an heir of God, but not every believer is a joint heir of Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him. And all I'm bringing out right now about that is that that's an issue of the curriculum and its capacity to qualify you for a reward in the inheritance that you're going to receive. It can do all of that. Now, that's enough for now in Sonship Establishment, because it's going to be the curriculum itself that's, as it's gone through in all of its details, that's going to clarify whatever questions you have concerning the greater understanding of the business. You can't look at the creature, even my Petri dish chart up here, and say, gee, what, you know, it's so big. That was my question. It's so big, and I'm so little. How in the world, in all of that creature, am I going to have any kind of an impact at all? I mean, that's a stupid-looking chart. In fact, Eric needs to get me new stars. My stars are so bad. But it's so big. You know, you're billions and billions and billions of light years and all. Well, God is, He stretched it. When you take your shower curtain and you bunch it all up at one side, it's only about that wide. But when you stretch that thing, it gets big. And God's still stretching it. And science never accounts for God's Word. It's amazing. Until they beat their head on a rock, until they can't think anymore, they'll finally conform to what God said. They did the same thing with weather patterns and with ocean currents and things like. All of that are biblical discoveries. By the way, if you're a Bible believer, you're not of the Flat Earth Society. That's not a Bible believer. A Bible believer would know the earth was round. The Bible tells you in Isaiah that the earth is circular. You would never believe the world was flat. And so that's another thing I like to slander you with. But it looks so big. And I had it explained to me once, Mark, sometimes the most important part of your body is the smallest part in it that regulates certain things in your body. You're going to have the opportunity to put the very glory of God into effect and His life into effect. And by the way, that's why it says later on in the level 2 epistles, that's why he says in Ephesians, God is going to receive an inheritance from you. He's finally going to inherit the creature functioning properly, how it was designed to function when He created it before the adversary got in there and destroyed it all, corrupted it all. Anyway, it's fun to talk about the details of all of that. That there's paths, by the way, up there, that Nimrod actually figured out how to traverse into the heavenly places and begin administrating in it. Nimrod, far from being a term of a stupid person, the way it's used today, was one of the top three geniuses in the Bible. He actually figured that out. And he, by the way, he's going to teach that path. I don't know if I didn't even say that, but he's going to teach that path to the Antichrist. It's in your Bible. But Gabriel couldn't even get through the heavenly places for 3 weeks. He was up there in Persia. There's a place in the heavenly places called Persia, and he got held up. I don't know if he couldn't get through customs or what it was, but he was supposed to come down and give Daniel some information, and Michael had to intervene to get him out of there, to get him down here. You can't just go flitting any way you want through there. There's paths. Angels know what they are. You're going to have to govern that thing. Ted Kennedy could never govern anything like that. I call him Ken Teddity. Anyway, it's fun to talk about and think about the details of all of that. But for now, we need to realize it's going to be the curriculum. It's not going to be me giving you titillating, scintillating tidbits from the pulpit that's going to do that. A cleverly worded phrase by me will never work. It's going to be the very words of the curriculum going through it in its details that'll clarify whatever questions you have concerning greater understanding of the business or the greater understanding of the inheritance or a greater understanding of the sufferings or the glory or of whatever. And once you've gone through the sonship orientation in verses 14 and 15, and you are crying, Abba Father, appropriately because of it, the Father knows that the orientation type enthusiasm, you know, your first day at college, yippee, I'm here and everything. That isn't going to last long. You know, usually sadly for most college students, it won't last past the first hangover. But the day in which you go through orientation and that type of ambition and enthusiasm, that's not going to carry you very far. In fact, it's likely it won't even be all that great by the time you get to your first class. Once that alarm goes off at 6 in the morning and you have to get out of bed with a mouthful of cotton, then it's just not quite as enthusiastic as that first day when everybody was cheering and you had orientation and I've arrived on campus and move-in day and all that kind of junk. And that's because even though you have all this gratitude, you have all this joy over the fact that, okay, my sonship day is here. I'm no longer a child. I've got freedom to make my own decisions. And all of that enthusiasm that was initially garnered in all of that, that type of thing is going to have to occur, and properly so, on the day that it arrives when you're adopted by the Father in adulthood liberty. Sonship-style liberty brings the joy of that. But the truth of the matter is, it's quite possible that you as a son won't think all that much. Now listen to this carefully. It's quite possible, is it not, that you just might not think all that much of the Father's business. It certainly happens in natural sonship, doesn't it? And I want to tell you, it happens all the time in the body of Christ. Truth of the matter is, the majority of people who call themselves Christians today, they don't think much of the Father's business at all. And that could be a problem. That could be a real issue. And I haven't said anything about that up to this point, but it ought to be addressed, because that gets dealt with in sonship establishment. Truth is, it's possible that you won't desire to even go into business with your father at all. For example, in natural sonship, your father might be a blacksmith, and he's spent his time in dirt and smoke and heat and whacking iron, and that just isn't very attractive to you. getting paid very little for it, or he may be a farmer. And there's a lot to be discouraged about in being a farmer. I'm from that kind of a rural background myself. Not that my dad was a railroader. I want you to understand something. I never once in my life entertained the idea of being a railroader. He was gone almost all the time when I was a little boy. And I enjoyed going down to the yards. I liked going down to the yard office, because when I walked into the yard office there, it was like stepping back into the 1930s. I liked the smell of it and that kind of thing, but I saw what it did to my mom. I saw the hours and days and weeks that she had to spend by herself without him being there, and it was just never attractive. Now, granted, he did tell me, he said, son, whatever you want to do in life, he told Tim the same thing. He said, I'll support you 100%, but if you ever apply to be a railroader, I'll personally see that you're fired. And we used to have these goofy guys come around, railroader collectors. These guys would collect, because my dad was on an older, more rare passenger system called the Nickel Plate Railroad, and they would come around and they want to buy his hats and his uniforms. Some guy offered him money for the buttons, the brass buttons off of one of his vests and all this kind of thing. And I didn't, you know, I had a little model railroad that went just around in circles, but I didn't even care much for that. So it's possible, it's conceivable, that the son may not really want to engage in his father's business or have a desire. You don't see anything attractive about it, or you don't have any desire to go into that business at all. Your desire is to look, I'm going to break from my father and strike out on my own. I'm going to create my own business. Well, there's a couple of major reasons why the father is first and foremost going to bring up the issue he does in verses 16 and 17. And that's why you have to follow this contextually. There's the son's initial cry of Abba Father is going to tend to quickly wane, and his enthusiasm to tend to rapidly decrease. So immediately, as soon as the cry is there, the father's going to bring this issue that you are now an heir of God and possible joint heir of Jesus Christ. And there's a couple reasons he's going to do that. One, since you may not perceive as you should, or what I like to call be suitably impressed. I know, you know, it's, again, my Petri dish. But you may not be suitably impressed with the Father's business. Now, a lot of Christians today are going to be disappointed. When you take your run-of-the-mill Baptist or so forth, and I like to pick on them because they're practically in my backyard, Southeastern Baptist Seminary, and you were to confront them with the fact that you just spent an hour preaching the parable of the tares and the wheat to us, and that we should do what Jesus said there so that when we get into the kingdom, he'll separate the wheat from the tares. And that we should be kingdom saints. We're kingdom saints. And that everything that you're thinking about and everything that you're talking about is talking about when this kingdom gets set up on this earth and our part in the church is going to have a part in that and everything. When you confront them with the fact that that's not what God's either business is today, and that's not what he's even interested in. He's not interested in establishing his kingdom on this earth today. He's interested in what he's doing with the church, the body of Christ, in educating his sons to be able to go into business with him in the heavenly place. He's going to repossess the heavenly places before he repossesses the earth. He's going to take that crafty one in his own craftiness back there. And he never said how he was going to do it until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. Now, you may not perceive that as you should. You may not be suitably impressed as you should with the grandeur and the magnificence or the value and worth of the Father's business today. Or you may harbor ideas, you may have an imagination, and that's where a lot of problems occur. Because I even get it told to me every once in a while, well, your church is really dry. I mean, it's like going in there and going to class. I can't imagine. That's the problem. You're imagining something that's not right. Can't imagine you don't have a choir. Where would we put them? I'm almost against the wall. I can't imagine that you don't tithe. Why would I want to kill my congregation? Well, kill them? Yeah, spiritually, I'd put you to death. I'd be putting you under the law. Those are the kinds of things you harbor imaginations or ideas of rejecting the Father's business and starting your own, doing your own thing, doing your own business. So therefore, what I'm saying in all of that is the most natural expected thing for your father to do, first and foremost, is to bring up and bring to your attention an issue that you, all right, where would be the best place to start to eliminate any of that kind of thinking and to suitably impress you with my business? Now, if you think about that clearly, what I'm saying, the most natural and logical thing for your father to bring to your attention is that you already are crying, Abba Father, you know you're his son. As a son, you are my heir. You are my heir. Why is it so critical to this issue? Well, he brings that to your attention that you have an inheritance that will go far beyond anything you could ever entertain doing on your own. Your inheritance. And this first section here in Romans 8 verses, I call it the first section, the section from verse 16 through 25 is going to establish in you the grandeur of that inheritance that's going to go beyond anything you would ever entertain of doing on your own. And it's so valuable and it's so magnificent and so grand that you become just as deeply impressed with it and just as deeply interested in laboring with your father in it as he's doing it himself. That's why the first thing your father deals with you about in establishing and adjusting your attitude to produce like-minded virtue in your heart as resides in his is to confront you with being his heir and the inheritance you have available to you as his adopted son, as who he made you to be in Christ. Sanctification-wise, now I bring that out for a reason, but I want to stress, as we say that this first initial adjustment in your thinking is huge. It's designed to so deeply impact your mind that it from now to the day you die is going to be the life of your mind. That. Okay, I've got this XYZ occupation. I'm a printer. I'm a blacksmith. I'm a railroader. I'm a factory worker. I'm a housewife. I'm whatever. But everything you do, the education you get, marriage, children, occupation, vocation, all of those things are merely fodder. They're framework within which my sonship life exists to practice. That's one of the reasons for institutions like marriage and certainly the institution of the local assembly. The Father has vested things to be accomplished within a local assembly that could never be accomplished anywhere else that is going to train you for your sonship life. You don't just learn the things you do in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15 to be able to help out a weaker brother. That you learn that, but it's designed to be parlayed, translated, when you leave this earth, because you practiced here and you have the vocational training down, that when you're put into a position in the creature, you'll know what to do. The inner man can give you a message to carry out this particular operation. The Father doesn't have to come and watch you do it. He doesn't have to peer over your shoulder. He doesn't have to stand there with you and make sure that you do every single thing properly. You'll already know. Do you have any idea what's expected of you by the time you hit the judgment seat of Christ? That's the place where you get rewarded according to the inheritance that you receive in Christ as a joint heir with Him. If so be that you've suffered with Him. Now, there's a shocker to most Christians. I thought all Jesus' suffering was over. Nope. I'm just saying this to get us to the verse. But that's a huge adjustment in your thinking. And it's so magnificent that your attitude and desire is to invest your life into that curriculum. To get it. Nothing's going to stand in the way of that. You think a soccer practice is going to come between me and that? And all of a sudden, when you start thinking, oh, watch out now, you're getting dangerous. When you start thinking that way, your life starts getting readjusted. And priorities start getting readjusted. And all of a sudden, you start looking kind of weird to the rest of your friends and family. It's not that you get divorced, put a bedsheet on, go up on Grandpa Mountain and stay and wait for Jesus. That is weird. That's just nuts. No. But your marriage now, your job, your everything that you do in life, even your table of likes and dislikes starts to change. And it's not because God said, I believe it, and that settles it. That won't work. It's by the effectual working of this section that's designed to permanently establish your attitude and perception regarding the rest of your life on this earth. By the way, that's how the Father designed it. And that's far more... do you realize how far different that is than the normal Christian attitude? Listen to this carefully. Of Christ died for me, so I should live for Him. You realize what I'm saying? In other words, from the perspective of when you look at the Redeemer, you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and you say, He died for me. He died for my sins. He was buried and He rose again. He was crucified and He was beat beyond recognition for my sins. Therefore, I'm going to live for Him. Is that going to work? What's wrong with it? Are you enthusiastic? Yeah. You're going to run down an aisle. I'm going to dedicate to something. You know, you want to... That's the issue of dedicate. Where in the Bible are you given information about dedicating your life and investing your life in something? Is it justification? No. It's sanctification. It's the same cross. It's the same blood and the same gore and the same beating and the same lacerations to the bone, and it's the same crown of thorns. But that's what I said all the way back when we began in chapter 6. He did far more on that cross than justify me. He did the very same thing to sanctify me. And the epitome and pinnacle of it all is that I might be... That's why when you go over to... Well, let's make sure we see it. When you go over to... If I can find it. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. When Paul has to deal with the Galatians and straighten them out... For the stupidity of them giving up their sonship life and killing it by going back under the law. In chapter 4, let's just pick it up for time's sake because we're about out of time. Let me see if I can figure out where I am. 9:30 to 10:30. And then I'm about out of time. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Most Christians think, period. Wrong. That we might receive the adoption of sons. The greatest reason why He went to that cross wasn't just to die for my sins and make sure that I escaped the wrath of God and the lake of fire. That's great, and I'm not trying to minimize that in any way at all. But I'm saying that the thrust that Paul emphasizes on this is the fact that in sanctification he provided on that cross so we could be adopted as sons. The pinnacle of it is our sonship life. And what I'm saying is that most Christians, when they talk about dedication, when they talk about Christian, here's a big one, discipleship, a word Paul doesn't use, that we're, you know, this idea of discipleship, the motivation to do that, the motivation for a Christian to invest his life in going to church, most Christians go to church because they want to get God off their back for a week. They just go, they give their nod to God, and then they got him, they've assuaged him, you know, sang "Do Lord" or something, and God's going to be happy with me. At least he's not going to flatten my tires or the tornado won't hit my house for a week. But even the average Christian today who sees churches more than that, all they ever see is it from the perspective of being saved from the debt and penalty of my sins. They never see what a father does and what he's done and what he has produced and provided for to produce a motivation for his son to invest his life in to his curriculum, not based upon what he did to justify me from the debt and penalty of my sins, but what he did to sanctify me so that I could live unto him. You know, it's that old dedicate your life to God type thing. Why? Well, he died for you and was buried and he took your sin debt. The truth is, this kind of father-son, sonship-style attitude adjustment, the kind of motivation and enthusiasm and ambition that a godly ambition that a son should have, which properly causes him to invest his life in his father's business and curriculum, not only is that far different from the typical Christian perspective today, but it's, I'm going to tell you another bombshell. It's far different from how most grace folks, now that's what I struggle to call those who rightly divide the word of truth, how they're motivated to live for God. Most believers, even grace believers, either take what they're told about justification wise and attempt to live for God because of gratitude from being saved from the hell and the lake of fire and God's wrath and so forth, or they live unto God based upon what do they base it upon? A love, an appreciation, and a gratitude for what? The mystery, right? Wow. Wow, the mystery. God's going to repossess the heavenly places with the church, the body of Christ. Great, right? Sound information. Enthusiastic, sure. But it's what's it leaving out? Sonship. And it's from that perspective that the son's attitude has to be adjusted. Not based upon a doctrine that says God's interrupted his program with Israel to create a new creature, one new man. But more than that, getting to the core of the issue is the issue that he is your father and adopted you as his son. And it's within that framework that your attitude and being impressed with his business and with what he's going to do and what the power of the curriculum he put together can do for you, that it's designed to be generated. Paul knew that when he wrote that to the Galatians. And some grace folks have a great and genuine love for God and gratitude for God, and it's not wrong, based on what he's done to suspend his program with Israel and bring in this present dispensation of grace. But it doesn't get to the point of actually producing the attitude God wants you to have that's going to be the attitude for the rest of your life. Either way, there's going to be problems with it, because that's not how the God the Father designed for us to have proper godly motivation, enthusiasm, and ambition produced within us. And I'm not trying to minimize that kind of gratitude. I was too. I can remember the first time somebody told me about right division. Denny Walters told me about it. Suddenly my Bible that had been butting heads all the time made sense. I didn't have to retranslate everything to make it make sense. I'm not trying to minimize how grateful that is and the indebtedness you feel toward God in light of your salvation and debt and penalty of your sin. In fact, let me just end with this. I mentioned indebtedness. That's what you're after, right? This investment of your life into something, this feeling of indebtedness, and most people have from salvation and the justification of debt and the penalty of their sins, but that's simply not the kind of indebtedness that's going to sustain you over the course of an entire lifetime of investment into your Father's curriculum for your sonship edification. That's not going to sustain you over that. I'm telling you it's not. By the way, what is, I mentioned the word indebtedness. Did that bring something to mind? What is the kind of indebtedness you're told about that produces sonship investment of your life from now on? It's right under your nose. Oops, wait a minute. Are you still in Galatians? Go back to Romans 8. It's there. It's what launched you into your sonship issue of life. What's the conclusion of those first 13 verses? Verse 12. Yeah. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. There's your indebtedness. Is that justification type indebtedness? No. That's sanctification indebtedness. You're indebted to the crosswork of Christ in light and view of what He's done for you in sanctification that provides so that you can live unto Him and be dead to sin and live unto God. And that produces an indebtedness. That's where it comes from. You see what I'm after? I hope I'm not confusing you. But there's a difference of the origin of the motivation of most Christians. They're motivated from being justified, saved, and going to heaven. That's great, and I'm not minimizing that. But that's not going to sustain you over the lifetime of your sonship life. That's going to take an indebtedness that is produced in you and a motivation and a desire that's produced in you based on what He did sanctification-wise. And that's why the issue of being in debt is brought up there. That's sanctification type indebtedness that produces lifelong godly dedication. That's where the dedication comes from. Now, all of that said, it's not wrong then for you to be asking, well, all right, we're talking about Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, if heirs and joint heirs and so forth. The heirship issue is brought up. It's not wrong. It's not pious. It's not unrighteous, it's not proud or arrogant for you at this moment to be asking, what's in it for me? In fact, your Father's going to tell you what's in it for you. He's going to spend a lot of time telling you about it. That's exactly what the Father expects the Son to ask now. What's in this for me? And He's going to begin telling you in verse 16. And when our Father shows us, Son, here's what you have to gain, here's what you have to inherit. And by that, we're going to see that and perceive that there's nothing in this world, in your imagination, that can compare to that. And see how that just totally sweeps away entertaining ideas of starting your own business, not caring or wanting to go into business with your Father. He hits you first and foremost with the inheritance that you're going to get if you continue in His business with Him, if so be that we suffer with Him. Now, let's begin. Well, we're out of time, but that's all there to begin now looking at the details. And we're out of time. And what I'm going to do next time, I don't have time to do it today, but I'm going to grind my axe just a little bit. How does verse 16 start? The Spirit, what? Itself. Oh, how I one day used to take that word and say, there's those stupid King James translators. They don't even know a masculine gender when they see it. Who, what idiot? I can remember actually saying that. What idiot, knowing any Greek at all, would translate the Spirit itself and not properly translate it, the Spirit Himself. And so I'd correct it after I'd bashed the translators 3 or 4 minutes or more, not knowing that I was just taking, with great big red letters and stamping on my forehead, I-D-I-O-T, idiot. You don't understand the language you speak. And I'm going to start by just grinding my axe just for a minute or two on that and showing you the excellency of the English language in using neuters to be able to give rank, dignity, and honor. And it would be dishonorable to retranslate that and say the Spirit Himself. It's the Spirit itself. By the way, there's a way that we use the word, not itself, but it, that same way. You ever look at a president? No, that's not good. A king. You look at a king. You look at a general. Let's use that. Patton. General Patton. You ever see the movie? The beginning of it, when he comes out there and he's wearing his high top boots and his equestrian pants, his cavalry pants. He didn't even do that, but he'd wear them. Spit shine, stars, medals, full medals. You would look at him and you'd say, he's a general and he looks like it. He's a general and he looks like it. That's the use of the word it, the way that's being used. The Spirit itself. Well, I'll talk a little bit more about that and show you, in fact, from Kermes English Grammar, the excellency of that expression. And then what I want you to begin doing is thinking about a couple of things here that you probably already got thinking about now. He's bearing witness. Notice, I want you to think about this between now and Wednesday. Notice it does not say the Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirit, does it? He beareth witness with our spirit. He's not bearing witness to us of anything. He's bearing witness with our human spirit that we are the children of God. Who is he bearing witness to? What does it mean for him to bear witness? Who's he bearing witness to? And why are we called children? And not sons? Why does it say the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God? Why does it say we are the children of God? And it's the Greek word technon, not huios like was used up in the previous verse. It's technon, it's children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. I'm going to answer all those questions. And we're going to begin to look at it, but I want you to think about it. Why would he use that terminology? And hopefully, the work I've done today, all of this talk I've been doing about setting your mind for it, getting your thinking in the position the Father wants it in, framework-wise, contextually, so that you can begin dealing with these words without snags and hang-ups. And that's why so much work has to be done to keep it within the context. Well, we're out of time, so we'll stop.